2 weeks ago, we started with this little poem, and I want to just read it again to remind us, because it really applies to us. The easy roads are crowded. The level roads are jammed. The pleasant little rivers with the drifting folks are crammed. But off yonder where it's rocky, where you get a better view, you find the ranks are thinning and the travelers there are few. Where the going's smooth and pleasant, you'll always find the throng, for the many, more's the pity, who seem to like to drift along. But the steps that call for courage and the task that's hard to do, in the end results in glory for the never-wavering few. You know, and as I was preparing for my lesson again this morning, I came across this little story that also applies to us, I believe. When we go through troubles and our trials, we don't know what the end results are going to be. And this talks about a man in that very same circumstance. His name was Adoram Judson, and he was dying. And news came to him that some Jews in Turkey had been converted through reading the account of his sufferings in Burma. And he says this awes me, he said to his wife. This is good news. When I was a young man, I prayed for the Lord to send me to the Jews in Jerusalem as a missionary. But instead, he sent me to Burma to preach and to suffer the torture of imprisonment. But now, because of my sufferings, God has brought some Jews in Turkey to repentance. Oh, that can be said of us. Well, 2 weeks ago, you know, as I always like to do, I like to review just to bring us up to speed. And what we're going to do right off the bat, we're going to read this whole chapter, or at least down to verse, not the whole chapter, but down to verse 12. Let's read it together. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then our lesson picks up this morning in verses 9 through 12. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. The rich man is to glory in his humility, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. 2 weeks ago, we began to look at this passage, at the first part of test one, our faith through perseverance and suffering. In it, we discussed what a believer's attitude should be when we encounter these various trials. And they come, don't they, in all sorts of shapes, colors, and sizes. They're all different for every believer. The results, though, should be the same for all of us. We're told in the Word to consider, to evaluate them with joy. Not just a little joy, but with all joy. Pure joy, which is a biblical joy, which comes as a byproduct, then, of a life with Jesus Christ at its core. But the joy is not necessarily, we learned, is not necessarily an outward expression of a happy time. Oh, it can be that, but most generally it's an inward calm, an inner peace. It happens during this furnace of affliction that you're going through. And it knows the peace, the pure joy can never be taken away from you no matter what the heartache is, no matter what the trial is that you're going to go through. Every believer will encounter, as I said, these trials. Some of them will be light. Some of them will be heavy, heartbreaking circumstances in our lives. They're not meant to hurt us. They are meant to strengthen us. And it's during these times when we go to the Lord, we begin to search God's Word and ask Him to help us, to encourage us, to give us the knowledge and the wisdom that we need to deal with these trials in our life. Afterwards, when that trial is passed, and we look back and we see how God has used this trial in our life, it gives us peace. It gives us strength and joy and the endurance that we had to go through it. And we stop and we think how we were able to go through these trials. We realize it's just like James says. We ask for wisdom. And it come from God. And we found that by searching the Scriptures, by meditating on His Word, by trusting in Him, asking Him to give us the knowledge to get through these times. And finally, we realize, He's testing my faith. Was it genuine? And I'm sure many here this morning can give testimony about how you endured many trials and that's come into your life. 2 weeks ago, we also learned what our attitude should be during our trials, what we should do when we encounter them, and the purpose, the outcome that they will produce. We were told by James that when we're to let these trials have their perfect result, which was endurance. Endurance, we learned, is a permanent inner strength. It gets stronger each time we trust in the Lord to see us through these trials. Because we know that He will never give up. He'll never give us more than we are able to endure. And so this morning, we continue in our study of this first test of genuine faith through various trials, which produces endurance. Before we start, though, I want to remind us that we're not alone in our trials. Sometimes we think that, but nobody cares, but we're not alone. God gave us the great hall of faith. Just think of that in Hebrews 11, where God lists all the saints that's gone before us, not all of them, but many of them, who have endured all kinds of afflictions for the Lord's sake. In Hebrews 11, verse 37 to 39, the writer lists all the ways that they suffered and yet they endured through them. I want you to turn your Bibles with me before we begin our lesson this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read verse 1 and 2 together. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Do you remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, 12, when Jesus was speaking to His Father regarding His disciples, He says this, "While I was with them," speaking of His disciples, "while I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled." And in that same passage, down in verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me." So what I'm trying to drive home for us this morning is that as believers, we are secure in Jesus Christ. We are not going through these trials alone. Let me give you some proofs of that. Well, first, as believers, we have the promise of eternal life. In John 10, 27 to 29, Jesus speaking says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The second proof he has in Scripture tells us that as believers, Jesus intercedes for us. We are not perfect yet. We don't have our glorified bodies. 1 John 2, 1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The third proof we have, as believers, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." We are also sealed. We are sealed. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says, "In him also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So my point is, we're not alone when we go through trials. But we need to ask, don't we? We learn we need to ask God for wisdom when we go through them. It's not a philosophical speculation. Instead, it's by studying the pure absolutes that is revealed in God's Word. And we ask him to, when we give it to him in prayer, we ask him to illumine his Word to us. He gives us then the wisdom to deal with our trials that we're going through. In other words, it's God turning on the light of understanding. And here in James, it's dealing with a trial that we may be in. By reading and studying the Word, asking for wisdom, God gives us direction. And through prayer, then he enables us to endure. That's the wisdom we all need in order to go through and endure the trials of life. Well, let's finish our first test this morning by continuing James chapter 1. In verses 9 to 12. Let's read it together again one more time. Verse 9. "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Let's begin now to look at those last verses a little bit closer. James is addressing two brothers in the Lord. Two brothers in the Lord in differing circumstances. Poor Christians and wealthy Christians. James is saying to us, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter which one of them you are. Both of them, the wealthy and the poor, are both going to encounter trials. Both will serve the same purpose, which is to drive us to a deeper dependency upon God. Well, through his word and through prayer, we see that God reveals to us our inadequacies. Thus, trials keeps all of us, the poor and the wealthy, everyone in between those two marks, from becoming preoccupied with earthly things, rather than setting our eyes upon Christ. So let's look then at a brother of humble circumstances, the poor man. In verse 9, it says, "The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position." Well, for the poor, think about this. For the poor, poverty is one of the most difficult trials in their life. As a side note, we really don't see poverty here in America as much as many of the other countries do in the world. If you want to see that, just go to a third world country, and you'll soon get the idea of what it means to be poor. Compared to those other countries in the world, the poorest of poor here in America would not even be a just comparison. You know, I remember when I was younger and involved with the youth, we went with Rocky to Mexico with the youth group. And we would teach the children and assist the pastors in doing needed repairs. And the conditions there were not good. In fact, most of our kids from countryside could not even believe the poverty that they lived in, the conditions they lived in. The people had very little, but they were hungry to hear God's word. They wanted everything. They seemed happy. In fact, another instance of that, we just saw the movie, I don't know how many of you saw it, called Facing Darkness, a documentary on the Ebola virus in Liberia. And the conditions there were very much the same, maybe even worse than what it was in Mexico. Now we don't, from Scripture, we don't know exactly the conditions that these people are going through that James is writing. But I believe James is addressing here for us those who may be in similar circumstances. Plus, think about this. These people have been scattered. They've had to leave their homes. Everything that was familiar to them. Imagine this. Put yourself in their place that you're barely able to survive. You have been persecuted, ridiculed, and threatened with your life. Many of these people may have been well off at one time, but now they've lost everything, their homes, their possessions, everything they had. They were forced to leave behind, trying to escape because of the persecutions. But even as they have fled, their problems followed them. Have you ever felt that way? That you can't escape your problems. They just seem to follow you wherever you go. They're like your shadow. Well, for us, trials are most likely very different, but they still have the same effects. It all relates back to verses 2 through 4, doesn't it? Where James has told us how we are to handle these situations, these trials, these circumstances that we come under, that we encounter in order to grow in our relationship with Christ and to have a joy that surpasses all comprehension. Without Christ in your life, think about what recourse you might have had to do. No telling what you might have done. And yet for believers, it's still difficult, isn't it? To go through some trials. But it's not impossible. Even for the most horrendous trials. For instance, all you have to do is go to Scripture to find somebody else that's worse off. Think about Job. He lost everything in one day. He lost all of his children. He lost all of his livestock, all of his servants, all of his crops, everything except for his wife. And then he even lost his health. And what James is saying to these poor Christians is don't despair. Don't despair because of your poverty. Because in reality, you are rich. Rejoice in your faith. You are an heir of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit living within you as a pledge of His inheritance. As Ephesians 1:13 and 14, we just read that. James says we are to glory. The poor is to glory in our high position. The word glory here is referring to boasting, exaltation, or exalting of a privilege or a possession. It's a joy. It's a legitimate pride. But it's not based on what you have, or what you have done, rather. Instead, it's based on what you have as an undeserving sinner that you receive from Jesus Christ. It's a present imperative to glory in, which is often translated as rejoice. James says, glory in, rejoice in your position, your high position in Jesus Christ. You are an heir. Oh, but there's a bigger problem for us, isn't there? Because we tend to think of the poor primarily in terms of finances or material possessions. And that is part of it, all right? That's part of the trial. But there's a spiritual side also that we need to grasp. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, it says this: "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." These were the words Isaiah used to describe the people who had been taken into exile into Babylon. They were, of course, poor. They had had their land, all their possessions, ripped away from them. They were afflicted. They were oppressed. They were powerless, without hope. And they were desperate. But the physical poverty was intensified by the poverty in their spirit. This is the exact passage that Jesus quoted in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And in verse 21, Jesus said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus gives not only eternal life to those who believe, but also comforts our souls with a hope and a peace that surpasses all understanding. We have a joy that lives in us that will enable us as believers to endure all the trials of this life. And yet, many believers today act as if they're poverty-stricken in their souls, when in actuality, they are rich in Christ. James is telling them not to despair. Stop. Remember, in Christ, you are rich. You are an heir to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You have an inheritance that is secure. And we need to stop and remember those that have gone before, how much they endured. As Hebrews 11:37 says, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, and they were destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And you know what? It still goes on today. People are still being beheaded. They're being burned alive. They're being martyred in other ways, going through trials we can't even imagine. And back to our test, you may be thinking, well, wait a minute here. I thought God hates pride. You said we are to boast in our relationship with Christ. Well, God does hate pride or boasting, but it's speaking here is not the same pride or boasting that it speaks of in Proverbs chapter 6. In chapter 6 of Proverbs, God hates the pride and the boasting, but instead, James is using it like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 1:31, where Paul said, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So it seems as if there are two kinds of pride here, one biblical, one unbiblical. Well, the other one is a biblical pride. And unbiblical pride is boasting in yourself. It's taking credit for what the Lord has done. It's relying on yourself, not God. And God hates that kind of prideful boasting. But the other one is the biblical pride. One commentator said this: "The Lord loves a heart that boasts in the Lord, a heart that gives him credit for what he alone can do, a heart that relies on his power, a heart that gives God the glory for all things, a heart where the power of the sun shines in our weaknesses." That's the glory that every believer is to boast of. You know, we look at the solas of Scripture and they state, don't they, that salvation is found in Scripture alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, in faith alone, for the glory of God alone. And that's our purpose as believers here. We were made to boast in God. We were made to give Him credit for all of His goodness and loving kindness that He gives us. We were made to rely upon His power. We were made to magnify His glory and His all-sufficiency in our weakness. Oh, Christians, Jesus Christ is the source of all joy and satisfaction. And James says the poor believer should not despair over his poverty, over the trials he's going through, but rejoice that he's rich in his faith, to glory in his spiritual standing, being identified with Jesus Christ as his Lord. Which takes us back again to James chapter 1, verse 2, where this poor brother who is lowly in his outward possessions of life can rejoice because he's a son and is an heir of the Almighty God. And so James is saying trials should remind the poor that they are rich in the Lord, and therefore they can't lose anything. James 2:5 says this, "Listen, my beloved brethren, God has not chosen the poor of this world, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" 1 Peter 1:3-6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Why? He goes on, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Wow. Let's move on. Let's move on to the rich man. In verses 10 and 11, he says, "Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he'll pass away, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. Its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in his midst of his pursuits will fade away." Did you notice that James calls the poor man brother? But he simply addresses the rich man, or the other one, as the rich man. Now there's some debate of whether James is considering the rich man to be a believer or not. I believe James is considering them both as believers. But he gives us a stark contrast between the two. James is contrasting for us then two very different social, economic situations. And he encourages each of them to focus not on their worldly status, but on their relationship with Jesus Christ. We've already looked at the poor believer, so let's examine this poor rich man. In contrast to the poor man who is in glory in his high position in Christ, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Now remember, we're still being reminded of trials here. The rich man who is materially well off, he is healthy, and even though physically blessed, he is also going to have trials. And he too should also rejoice when trials come his way. And they will come. And they will teach him how transitory all of his material possessions are, how insufficient his money and material possessions are in providing this inner and lasting satisfaction of joy. And so James is telling us that even the rich man must be careful not to take pride or to boast in their worldly possessions, since they are a gift from God. The wealthy man should not consider themselves better than the poor just because they've worked so hard to obtain their wealth, because both his riches and he himself will quickly perish, just as the grass withers and dies. We all are here today and gone tomorrow. In Luke 16, verses 13 to 15, Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." See, the Pharisees were lovers of money. They thought God was rewarding them for all their righteous acts, justifying themselves. They were manifesting self-pride in worldly things, the very things that God says is detestable in his eyes. Back in March 16, 1964, there was a musical group that released a song entitled "Money Can't Buy Me Love." The Beatles. The lyrics of the song were not so great, however, but the title is so true. Because all of the riches in the world can't buy for you, can't buy for me, a love that Christ has for those who will repent, believe in him, trust in him. That's what love really is. And the result of Christ's love for us is his promise of eternal life. So instead of the rich man boasting in his high position of his wealth, he is instead to boast in his low position, knowing that his riches of this world are nothing, and they will vanish like vapor on a cold morning. In reality, he knows that everything he has, everything he will ever have, that he cannot take it with him when he dies. The wealthy unbeliever understands that he can lose everything in a heartbeat. I'm talking about unbeliever here. But for the wealthy man who has repented and is a believer in Christ, he knows he depends not upon his wealth, but upon his relationship to Jesus Christ. He knows Christ was despised. He was rejected by men. But he also knows this very same person promised him eternal life if he would but believe. And so the rich man remembers Matthew 8, 19 and 20, I believe, when a scribe comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now you might be thinking, why would you use that passage? Well, throughout the whole life of Christ, the scribes were among his most watchful and determined opponents. They made many accusations that were recorded in the gospel accounts. Here, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, tells this scribe that in essence, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to be willing to give up everything. We don't know what he did. We can guess. Well, the scribes complained that Jesus ate with the publicans and the sinners. The scribes charged Jesus with blasphemy when he cast out demons. The scribes would carefully, sometimes secretly, watch Jesus to see if they could catch him healing the sick or doing any work on the Sabbath days to find an accusation against him. The scribes were among the Pharisees when they brought him the woman caught in adultery. The scribes were filled with indignation when Jesus performed miracles. They took counsel with the chief priests as to how they might destroy Jesus. They stood and vehemently accused Jesus during the so-called trials before the crucifixion. But even all during this time, God has chose some to believe in Him. For instance, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and even others in the poor classes, like the sinner, the thief on the cross next to Jesus. Well, the rich man, as a believer, realizes God owns everything. He is sovereign in all things. And he will say like Job did in Job 19, verses 25 to 27, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. I wonder how many of us yearn for that. Do we yearn for the return of Christ? Are you sick of the sin and the ugly wickedness that is going on in the world? That should be our cry, our yearning for Christ's return. How long, O Lord, before you return? You know, from God's viewpoint, earthly poverty was a cause for pride if you knew Him as your Lord and Savior. Because even though you were poor, yet you are rich. But earthly wealth is a cause for humility, because just like the flower, it will eventually lose its beauty and die. And it will provide no help at all for them in the hour of death. And so in verse 11, James is picturing the flowers of Palestine. The flowering grass which nourishes during the month of February and then dries up in May. He's also alluding here to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 7. It says, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. And Isaiah, of course, here is speaking of the scorching Scirocco winds that burns and destroys plants that are in its path. But James, on the other hand, is illustrating for us how death and judgment can quickly end a wealthy person's dependency upon his material possessions. The wealthy man's thoughts as an unbeliever are usually on possessions. Enough is never enough, as Rockefeller said. $1 more, it's never enough. I want this, I need this, and I will do whatever it takes to get it. They're always worrying about a bad deal, a stock market crash, where he will lose it all. And he's right. He will. But what about the rich believer? What's the purpose of his trials? Or what would a trial look for him like today? Well, as I said before, worry. Worry is one of them. Worry over the stock market. Worrying over taxes that he's going to have to pay. Worry about his kids. Worry about health. Worry about his job. Maybe he's going to lose his job. Maybe he's being sued unlawfully. Well, the already rich believer, the one who realizes that everything he has is on loan from God, and that God is in control of everything, including every breath he takes, the trials he will experience will also, just like the poor believer, keep him humble. It will drive him to a greater spiritual relationship and a maturity in the Lord. Providing through these trials blessings and satisfaction in Christ alone, not his wealth. And so we see that for both the poor and the rich, at this junction in their lives, the situations and the trials are both the same, actually. which means that neither material possessions nor lack thereof matters one iota. It just does not matter. What's important is there and our relationship this morning with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our anchor. He is the one that holds us fast. And we must learn that faith in Christ supplies all of our needs. For the poor, it supplies him with the assurance of his position in the heavenly kingdom as an adopted child. And he is rich, and he can rejoice, and he can boast, knowing that nothing can ever sever that relationship with Christ. He can say with confidence, I am his and he is mine. Faith in Jesus Christ for the rich believer whose riches are here on earth through his trials realizes his riches are only temporary. His faith then fills him with a spirit of humility as he forgets all his earthly pursuits of riches, and he wants only instead to be pleasing to the Lord, to be serving the Lord Jesus. And so we see the two really are equal in Christ, simply by faith alone. See, at the cross, the ground is level. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. Back in 1985 through 1989, there was on TV a series called The Equalizer. I don't know if you've ever heard of it or not. It was about a retired espionage intelligence officer who had a mysterious past. And he used the skills of his former career to exact vigilante justice on behalf of innocent people who were trapped in dangerous situations. But here, in James, the equalizer is one of trials. Trials are the great equalizer, for all of us will experience them in various forms. Then it doesn't matter if you're rich, it doesn't matter if you're poor, but what matters is your attitude as you go through them. Now, James is going to conclude our passage of this opening section of his letter by returning explicitly to the theme of trials in verse 12. Let's read it together. It says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You notice how verse 12 begins with blessed or blessed. Another interpretation of that would be envied. Envied is the man who perseveres under trial. It's just like the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, but remember, blessed means much more than just being happy. It carries the idea of having this inner joy, this satisfaction that only the Lord is able to give to those who for his sake and his power are faithful and who endure and who are being strengthened so that they will be lacking in nothing. You see, remaining faithful to God during trials or perseverance under trials means this is a believer who will never relinquish his trust in God. He perseveres, and he is the man who has been approved. You know, he receives God's blessings, the crown of life, the reward of eternal life that God has promised to those who belong to him. John MacArthur says this. Oh, I'm sorry. I missed that. I'll leave that up for a second. I'm sure you got it. John MacArthur says, perseverance does not result in salvation, but is itself the result and evidence of salvation and eternal life. We also must not forget what 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9 says. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Oh, I hope that you and I this morning can say that we greatly rejoice during the trials in our life. I know they're hard, and I know we sometimes fail in that, but God is a forgiving God, and we can pick up where we are right now and continue. Rejoice in the trials in our life. James is saying the person who perseveres under trial, that's the man or the woman who never relinquishes his confidence in Christ, even to the point of death. He never cries out, "Uncle." Instead, he constantly goes to the Lord for wisdom, for strength to endure the trial that he's under. And as he perseveres, James says, this is the man who's been approved. In other words, he has passed the test intact. And his approval brings the crown of life. His faith is genuine. Now, when you hear the word crown, you might think of royalty, like a king or a queen. But it can also mean a victor's crown, as in the athletic games, where the winner would receive a wreath upon his head. Well, here, it's speaking of his crown as being the crown of life. A better rendering would be the crown which is life, as MacArthur states. It is eternal life. In our passage in chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, we have seen how easy it is for some to say one minute, "Oh, I'm a believer. I trust in God. I love the Lord Jesus." And the next minute, when trials comes their way, they begin to doubt God and they fall away. They're like what the fake news is that we hear about all the time. They're looking for 5 minutes of glory. Pretenders acting the part of a believer when the trials come their way. For the true believer in Jesus Christ as Lord, we've learned that faith in God during trials will always, always lead to stability, whether they are rich or whether they are poor. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10. He says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." See, James writes to both the rich and the poor in the churches. And James has pointed out that trials will benefit both groups of people and everyone that's in between. Trials remind the rich they dare not live for riches or trust in them alone, but trust in Christ. Trials for the poor reminds him that Jesus will never leave him or forsake him, that he's an adopted son or daughter. Nothing can take that away from him. Nothing can separate any of us from the love of Christ. Verse 12 is a wonderful, like, beatitude, a promise for us to claim in times of testing and our trials. And so as we close this morning, our first lesson in James, what can we take away from this lesson that's going to help us in our walk with Christ? Well, first, when trials come, and they will, we need to consider them with joy in your heart, knowing that they're from the Lord and they are intended to strengthen your faith. To be confident, be comforted that He is with you in every affliction. Second, when you are in a trial, go to the Lord. Ask Him for wisdom and for guidance, for the strength to get through it. Third, when the trial's over, contemplate the lesson that you've learned. And then thank the Lord. Ask Him if you can be of help to someone who may be going through the similar situation in their lives, like 2 Corinthians 4, 1-4 says. Fourth, remember, when you're going through a trial, the evidence of a believer is how you endured the trial that God appointed for you. And fifth, we need to walk in assurance of God's hand in the trial. And we need to do it with joy and a pure heart and apply Philippians 4:8. exalting only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we're rich or whether we're poor, it does not matter. Know that riches and temporal possessions will pass away, but only the Lord our God and His word is forever. Well, how have we measured up? How did you measure up during the first test in James? We're all going to have trials. And the trials are the great equalizer for both the rich and the poor, for all of us. Let's pray. And Father, we do come to you this morning with hearts that I'm sure of sometimes we're sad. We're sad that we didn't go through the tests that you gave us the way that we should have, with a joyful heart. We've failed sometimes to come to you and seek the answers through your word, meditating on your word, asking for wisdom, for you to illumine your word, to help us understand what we should do and how we should walk in this life. Oh Lord, forgive us. We pray that you would pick us up where we're at, and we know you will, and help us then on our walk through this life and the journeys that we have, the trials that we will encounter. Help us, Lord, to look at them as not ones that hurt us, but ones that strengthen us, ones that will bring glory to your name. Oh, Lord, we pray these things for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.